Let me read to you the eight verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As I mentioned, I'm going to take a break from 1 Thessalonians just for this week and look at this psalm, which speaks truly of the condition of every man, of every woman, and of every child. It speaks truly to the right focus everyone should have of seeking the mercy that God has provided. I want you, as we go through this morning, yourself, to examine your heart. Are you seeking the mercy of the Lord? This should set our hearts to humility and cause us to see that passages of Scripture that we often use to puff up our arrogant pride truly show us to be entirely dependent upon His grace. You ever noticed? We'll even read some passages today. No one reads Scripture and identifies with the Pharisee. None of us look there like, where's my place in this passage? It's a psalm like this that causes us all to say, yes, our heart is like that of the Pharisee. And we need the mercy of the Lord. Our text this morning, we will take in bits and pieces throughout as we go. But I want us to see, first of all, that this passage calls us to understand our depth from God apart from Christ. And I'm going to be very honest with you today. The solution to this, the point of all of this, is to drive us to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation. And sometimes it can be that those who hold firmly to the doctrine of justification by grace can struggle just a little bit with saying, okay, I've heard the gospel, I've believed, and by God's grace, I'll persevere in that faith. He has saved me by His grace. And when you see a psalm like this, we're like, well, do I almost feel guilty? Like I'm asking for grace again, as if I don't have it? Dear friends, the Scriptures show us over and over again, those who have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ should still relish in the salvation that is ours through Christ. In other words, we should be those who constantly look to the Lord in need of grace and find grace. It's really going to be at the heart of this passage. It's those who know the Lord Jesus, who see their need of the Lord Jesus even more. Our text says this in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Us to understand these depths. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? I found a quote in Spurgeon's Treasury of David where he gives expositional thoughts throughout each psalm, but then he does something wonderful. I love the grace in this. He finds other people's quotes that he benefited from, and he lists all of those in this exposition. And there is one here, and it's not Spurgeon-esque. It's not flowery. It's pretty basic, but it gets right to the point of this. And he gave the name of it, and I'm like, I don't know who that is. So I Googled the name. Google doesn't know who this person is. So I don't know who this quote's from. But it says this: "We are introduced at once into all the solemnities of a criminal court. The judge is seated on the bench. The culprit is standing at the bar, charged with capital offense. The witnesses are giving their evidence against him. The judge is listening attentively to everything which is said. And in order to assist him, he takes note of the more important parts. Dear friends, if the Lord were to try us after this fashion, what would be the result? Look to him seated on his throne of inflexible righteousness, taking notes with pen in his hand of the transgressions which are proven against us. Nothing is omitted. Every sin is marked down with its peculiar aggravations. There is no possibility of escape from the deserved condemnation. The evidence against us is clear, and it is copious, and it is overwhelming. 1/1000th of a part of it is sufficient to determine our doom. The judge has no alternative but to pronounce the awful sentence. We must die a felon's death. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand?" You guys know we just finished a study in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. And there are those key verses in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, the hope of it all. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then with that key verse in mind, he drives home the same point the psalmist does here. The Apostle Paul, after proclaiming, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes," has to make the point again. It's the same reason if you were to go in to look at jewelry or wedding rings, engagement rings or something, you go to the store and those diamonds are shown, not on a piece of white paper, but a dark background. Why? So you see the contrast. So that you can appreciate the beauty. And Paul's already said, "I know, I'm not ashamed that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone believes." But then he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." There's my Father's Day message. Take that. "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." But Paul's not done, because he knows the Pharisee in us is going to read that and be like, "Yeah, those people." That's a terrible spit. Sorry. I didn't want to do a real one because you have to clean it up. He knows that there are going to be those who hear this and be like, "Yes, you're right. Those dirty, rotten liberals, Gentiles." And then he says this: "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges." Judges who judges them. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." So we could be there. "Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, could they stand?" No, they couldn't. That judgment, that self-righteousness shows your own condemnation. The judge is going to say, now you next. What were you just thinking? It goes on in verse 4 of Romans 2, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Out of the depths, I cry out to you. Every single one of us should know what it's like for the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 to say, we were by nature children of God's wrath. That's the depths of woe of this psalm, ultimately speaking. Do you understand the depths from which we cry out to the Lord? Notice the psalm. By the way, Martin Luther wrote a hymn on this psalm. It got translated into English meter. But I was intrigued. He calls this a Pauline psalm. He got a list of others. I didn't look those up. But I agree with him on this one here. What he's pointing out is this so tells the story of Romans 1, doesn't it? Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Now, just think for a moment. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Right there, don't you just resign yourself and say, I can't cry out. I have nothing to say. I can't beg for mercy because I'm shown to deserve no mercy. And yet the psalmist cries out to the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you. And then through faith, he says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Let your ears, O Lord, hear my voice and be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice the psalmist's focus here in light of the depths from which he cries out that he is deserving of all of God's judgment. His only hope is God's mercy. Not reform. Not a second chance. Not a sliding scale or a bell curve. Not Hitler's worse. Not foxhole religion. Lord, I'll do better if you just... Really? Let's go back and look at that track record. A contrite sinner brings no presumption. He does not desire a second chance as if he believes he can now right the ship. All the things he once thought made him more righteous than others are now scathing condemnations against him in his own mind. He, as Paul, now sees everything that he thought once was gain to him, an asset to him, like Philippians 3, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which comes from the law, blameless. Everything he thought was an asset, he says, I now see to be a liability against me. Lord, these are iniquities, and if you mark them, how could I stand? Like I said, he, as Paul, now sees everything he thought was gain is now being presented before God's judgment seat as damning evidence against him, and that his supposed righteousness was a rejection of the righteousness of God through Christ. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. This is a familiar passage. It's going to deal with a Pharisee and a tax collector who looked down upon in society. But I think we often miss verse 9. Because it doesn't say this was just simply told to the Pharisees. Look who it is written to in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That describe us to some degree at some point in our life. Again, we never put ourselves in the place of the Pharisee. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. That sort of self-righteousness exists today by people that pray, by people that are thanking God for it. I mean, this seems to be all of grace, right? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. Who's the them in your mind right now? That you're like, Lord, thank you that you didn't make me like them. You're not in the depths of woe at that point. Maybe, again, you may be trusting in yourselves that you're righteous. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, you know this part well, stood far off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat on his own chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our Lord Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is why repentance is essential to the gospel. You cannot arrive at the gospel conclusion that Jesus is righteous. We are not, without saying that I need his righteousness. And the righteousness I thought I had, I repent of. The sins, yes, but also my heart's belief that I was righteous. I love how the 130th of the Psalm says, Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. Hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Back to Psalm 130, look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. With who? Our Lord. With you, there is forgiveness. Do any of us deserve forgiveness? Now, that sounds like such a simple question. Like, why would that make your nose? Why would you exert human effort to force that out of your mouth? I can't remember where it was. I think I was sitting in a maintenance shop waiting for a car to be something. There was something on TV or radio, I don't remember exactly what it was, and it was someone that had dealt with a terrible situation. Somebody had wronged them mightily. And the question was asked, do you forgive them? And the person's answer struck me. Their answer was, no, they don't deserve forgiveness. Yeah, you're on to something there. And so many times in our lives, we completely miss what forgiveness is because we never really understand the depths of woe. And we are all too often quick to say, yes, I believe I'm a sinner, but in your heart, you still think you deserve forgiveness. Once again, that's not the depths of woe. You don't deserve forgiveness. And the fact that we often dole out forgiveness to others only when we think they deserve forgiveness shows how much our heart is off. God doesn't look down upon us and think, they've messed up, but they're trying a little bit now. Aren't they cute? They deserve from the depths of woe. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Listen to this. For we were ourselves foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days... Sorry, it just did me. Passing our days in malice and envy. Have you been passing your days lately? All right? This is what Paul is saying. This is the way we were. We were passing our days in malice and envy. And we laugh at that a little bit, but then we might think back, like, okay, I might have struggled a little bit this week about it. Isn't it so twisted that we take pleasure and looking down upon others? Paul says, we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, no doubt, and ourselves hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Did we deserve it? Did God look down and be like, well, they're passing their time with, you know, a little bit of sports radio, a little bit of Food Network. They deserve a little... No. He looked upon us when we deserved nothing but His wrath. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Wow. See why the psalmist says, Lord, I'm appealing to your mercy. I don't deserve it, but I'm appealing to your mercy. Think about how merciful our God has been to us. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a sermon for itself. In Galatians, we see this. And it's given there so clearly to say, to both to the Jews who were under the law and to the Gentiles who weren't. Galatians 2:15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So Paul's talking about himself and his fellow countrymen distancing themselves from the non-Jews, the Gentiles. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's where mercy is found. Galatians 3:7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Is he talking about just the Jews, which he referenced earlier in chapter 2, or is he talking about a different group? Is he talking about everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile? Verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. It goes on. I could go all day in Galatians. Come out on Wednesday night. It's going to be a great study. Those, not by their own righteousness, not by their works of the law, and not by their physical descendancy, but because of his mercy. And then I ask a question that I wouldn't ask, except the text begs it. Why? Why this? Why this beautiful gospel? I mean, it's beautiful. And praise God for it. But why? Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, so that what? You may be feared. Dear friends, I find in my own life and pastorally in every circumstance that we all have, in all of our conduct that is ultimately dishonoring to God, is bound up in our tendency to not fear the Lord as we should. Often our lack of joy and peace are due to our struggle with the fear of the Lord. I'm going to ask that as a question. Do you believe that our struggle with peace, joy, and comfort is a struggle because we don't fear the Lord? Okay, I wrote these notes before I just looked out, so I'm not sure how true they'll be. If you are sitting here today, you are more than likely nodding your head in agreement. I expected a few more when I wrote this. It sounds like a very sound theological statement, doesn't it? But why, if we give such a thing such hearty approval, do we still struggle with peace and joy and comfort? I know it's from the fear of the Lord. I'll posit this. It is because when we consider the doctrine of the fear of the Lord, we think of obedience and the fear of judgment, which is part of it. But did you notice verse 4 of Psalm 130? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, in our human minds, we don't work that out very well. We think, okay, forgiveness just leads to, well, I might as well do it again. He forgave me. No, that's not scriptural. That's not what the work of the Spirit does. It's not the work of the risen Christ within us doing that. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Listen to this passage from Jeremiah 33, verse 8. The Lord says, prophetically speaking, I will cleanse them from all guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive them all the guilt of their sin. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all of the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all of the good that I do for them. Listen to this. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I will provide for them. When you recognize how good God is to us who deserve so little, it is a frighteningly, terrifyingly, amazing, awe-inspiring thing. He gave his son to be crucified upon the cross for our sin. That we would be forgiven. Can you think of anything less demanding upon us than that. They shall fear and tremble because of all of the good he has provided. My dear friends, when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, may it cause us to fear and tremble because he is so good to us. We have life. We have fellowship. We have eternity awaiting in his presence and for his glory. We are in his kingdom. And he is ruling and reigning now. And the God of peace is crushing Satan under our feet. And even our trials and our temptations and our struggles and all of the sufferings that we're going through, he's cause all of these to be meant for our ultimate good, and they are an opportunity for us to know what our Savior, who loved us so much, gave of himself for us, that we would know his love more and more. He has given every bit of this for our good, that you may be feared. Passage says in verse 6 as we close, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. There's a pause there. It's kind of like a Selah, but it's this echo. It's like we ought to sing a hymn that every verse ends with the same refrain. A hymn that's written about this psalm, which is what we're going to do, which is why I asked Rich. I'm like, Rich, you said, let's sing from the depths of woe. And he's going to come up and lead it in a minute, not quite there. But it's Psalm 130, put the English words in meter. Consider the steadfast love. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Psalm 130 says, with you is plentiful redemption. And we're just like, yes. Yes. In Christ Jesus, there is plentiful redemption. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. He made me alive. I passed the days in malice and envy. And he's claimed me as his own. I was at enmity with him, and he has made me his. One of the lines of the hymn, one of the verses is this. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last is Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. As I mentioned, it's a hymn written by Martin Luther, and this arrangement that we're going to sing is put together by a group of artists that many of us know and especially dialogue with and had perform in their homes before. I found a little write-up from Indelible Grace. He works with Reformed University Fellowship and the Indelible Grace Project, Kevin Twitt, and he wrote this about the recording of this on the album. So often our experience here and now is a cry from the depths of woe, and we must not minimize the reality of that place that God's people regularly experience. And there is a certain comfort that comes from singing together of that place in life. We are not alone, and a song can help us experience this together. But there is real hope for those who trust in Jesus. There is a joy beyond the sorrow. You don't easily or quickly go from the depths of woe to trusting with joy. I love the way this hymn takes 5 verses to make the journey. Before we sing, let's pray. Lord, help us praise you for your grace. Help us sing out of the depths of woe that we found ourselves in, but now knowing that there is plenteous grace with you. There is redemption, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and righteousness. Let this be the theme of our lives. And praise you all of our days. In Christ's name, amen. Take your song sheet or your bulletin.